should still be open to Hosea 11. I would like to bring part two of a message titled, Is There Anything As Sad As Unrequited Love? The Ways We Hurt God. That was delivered a couple of weeks ago. And the entirety of chapter 11 was read in your hearing by Walter. I'll not read verses 1 through 7 again, therefore, which is our text, verses 1 through 7. We already looked at verses 1 and 2 last time, but just to briefly review, you'll recall that God is pouring out his grief and his angst and his pain in various ways through many verbal forms and metaphors, letting Israel know how grieved and hurt he is, not only because of a number of sins they have committed, such as idolatry, rebellion, disobedience, pursuing vanity, they've lost the knowledge of God, but now in chapter 11, the Lord expresses his hurt and grief in a much greater way, because the greatest of his concerns is that Israel has not returned the love that he has shown them. So in the first place, we looked at verses 1 and 2, God's love delivered his people. And in this verse, we saw how God in his compassion and affection for his people Israel brought them out of the land of Egypt. Verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. We noted that this text has a double fulfillment. Israel, in the first place, being identified as a son, that is, corporately, the nation as a whole, is viewed as a son, a child of God, the corporate children of God. But there's a prophetic fulfillment in that the Lord Jesus Christ came back out of Egypt after Herod died and was brought back to Nazareth. And then, moving on, in the second place, we come to God's love taught his people to walk. Verse 3. We'll continue now with part 2 of this message titled, Is There Anything As Sad As Unrequited Love? You'll remember that unrequited love means love unfulfilled, love that is not reciprocated, love that is not returned. You will remember perhaps in your own experience how painful it is to show someone love and to not have that love returned to you. This is the kind of grief and loss that God is describing in verses 1 through 7, especially in the light of God's tender love teaching his people how to walk from their very inception. As he says in verse 3, I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. Again, this very tender language describing the love of a parent for his or her child. God viewed Israel as this newborn nation, taking them by their hand. Other texts give us similar language of a hurt parent describing his or her relationship to the child from the early days of their birth. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah 46, verses 3 and 4. Isaiah 46, 3 and 4. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I am he, and even to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. Even I will carry and will deliver you. What a picture of the grace and goodness and mercy of God. From our very inception, not only physically, but from our spiritual birth as new creatures in Christ, right up through to the end of our days, God's pity and love is fixed upon us. His tender care, His gentle leading, His very patient and kind dealings with us from the moment we are born again by the Spirit of God, with all of our ignorance, all of the lack of experience at the beginning of our conversion, God taking into account that as a newborn babe, we know nothing, we have nothing, and we can do nothing without Him. That is true even as older saints. But especially when we are converted at the beginning, just like a physical birth, the parent needs to care for the child 24/7. The child not having the ability to care for himself, feed himself, take care of himself. And so God, likewise, from the day we were born anew by the Spirit of God, He took care of us, and He took into consideration all the various weaknesses and needs and shortcomings in our experience, our knowledge, and our abilities. Just like the honeymoon period, God tends to give His people extra grace, abundant grace, more grace, because at the beginning we need it especially. But then as time goes by and we become older in the Lord, a year goes by, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years in the faith now, the Lord tends to withdraw that extra grace so that He can mature and develop faith. Just like a child who is weaned from nursing and grows up and becomes an adult and stands on his own and has learned and has been trained how to live as an adult. In Ezekiel chapter 16, we find again such tender language of God's pitiful and loving care for His people Israel, especially as He describes the beginning of Israel's relationship with God and God's feelings and God's thought about them when they were first brought together as a nation. At the present time, Israel is in full of rebellion. They are completely apostate. So God reminisces about His relationship with Israel when there was some measure of love exchanged between them. And He says in Ezekiel 16, verse 5, Ezekiel 16, verse 5 through 14, "No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live." When children are born, it often is a very messy experience. The birth process, where there's a lot of blood involved. And that blood here represents a sense of helplessness. The loss of blood implies weakness, both on the child's part and on the mother's part. The child is most vulnerable at that time, and so is the mother. And therefore, God transfers that analogy to His relationship with Israel, suggesting that when they were most vulnerable, when they were a brand new nation, in their blood, at their weakest state, as it were, God had pity on them. Just like a mother has pity on her newborn babe. Though she may have lost much blood and be lightheaded with weakness, yet her eyes are full of pity at that one-hour-old baby sitting on that cart in the hospital room. The mother's heart goes out to the child in great pity and tenderness and love, irrespective of all the medical issues and problems that may be going on at the time. The mother's heart yearns for her child because she sees this child in great love and care and pity. And so that's how God sees Israel when they were first created as a nation. And now, in the book of Hosea, when Israel is at their worst, God is trying to find a way to see them at their best, in their most lovable stage. And is there not even a faint echo of the relationship that the Lord Jesus Christ has as our high priest, as the one who prays for us, the one who intercedes on our behalf when we not only are strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, but also when we are at our weakest? When we are at our worst, the Bible says that He is touched with the infirmities of our flesh, as we read in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18. There, 17. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. How often throughout the day are you tempted in your thoughts? How often are fiery darts sent your way of accusation and suggestion by the devil? And the Lord Jesus Christ intervenes to assuage and extinguish those temptations even before your mind or your heart begins to take hold of them and lust on them, turning the momentum into sins. And the Lord Jesus prays for us. The Lord Jesus intercedes for us. He pleads our case and our cause before the Father with tender pathos, seeing us in our blood, seeing us in our weakness, not seeing us as we often are, laying hold of the temptation and running with it. No, on the contrary, seeing us in our great need, the Lord Jesus Christ helps us. He steps in between us and the devil, and with cords of love draws us to himself away from the temptation. Can you praise him for that? Amen. Can you thank him? Can you bless him? Can you adore him for this amazing ministry of his? Not only praying, but delivering us from how many temptations a day, a week, a month, and a year. Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ does not see any good in us. He, with tender compassion and in mercy and kindness, delivers us from those temptations and from those weaknesses and from those snares and pitfalls that would surely cause us great harm. But he is a kind and a loving Savior. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, he is there. He's passed through the heavens, seated on his holy throne of grace and intercession. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, what is the promise? And what is the encouragement for us, his people, to come before him for help when we are at our weakest and worst? Here is the promise, verse 16 of chapter 4 of Hebrews. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Oh, if only some of you knew how often I quoted Hebrews 4:16 and claimed it as my own promise before the throne of grace, and how often the Lord Jesus in great covenant faithfulness has drawn near to me and has helped me out of the snare that potentially I have fallen into. We learn of the Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest, as one who came as high priest, but Christ who came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Oh, my dear friends, the Lord Jesus is not only the one who loved Israel and remembers them in their youth at the time of their worst and their worst situation in the history of the nation and in their greatest need. No, the Lord, in his infinite love, does not judge them according to their sins, nor reward them according to their iniquities. But he looks back to the time of their early relationship, one with another, Israel with God, and remembers the love. And he transposes and transfers that love back to the present to continue to show love to them even when they are so undeserving of that love. And does not the Lord do the same thing for us? And that is why we have set aside this worship service. When the Holy Spirit of God, through the Scriptures of God, brings back to your memory and to your heart and to your conscience with conviction the goodness of God to his people, the grace and mercy of God towards you and I who are undeserving, even as sons and daughters of the living God, he reminds you of how infinitely kind and compassionate he has been to you, to continue to pray for you and help you and sustain you through thick and thin, through your worst. And do we not have more bad days than good days? Oh, the Lord Jesus is worthy of an infinite amount of praises from an infinite, innumerable amount of the people of God. And I am here to remind you that he will have an infinity of praises from his people for an infinity in the future. And we will be eternally reminded, not just in a limited way as we look through a glass darkly, but at that time when we are glorified in his presence with perfected spirits and glorified bodies, unshackled from all hindrances which restrain praise and prayer, we will have such a fuller understanding of the glorious breadth and depth and height of the attributes and perfections of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that will spur us on forever and ever. So there will never be a time in eternity future when we will not be praising and thanking the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, sitting on his throne, clothed in white, whose eyes are as a flame of fire, who issues forth lightning bolts of a searching, gloriously searching ministry of God in our hearts and in our minds. So, brethren, in verse 8, we were continuing in Ezekiel chapter 16, concerning the tender love of God towards Israel. He continues in verse 8 saying, "When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered you in your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God." The doctrine of election is brought into view in verse 9. God again reminding us that it is by sovereign grace that we are saved. The first passing, God saw Israel in their blood, their weakness, their wretchedness, and God had mercy on them. But in verse 8, he says, during the second passing, still they're in their blood, still they are unworthy, still they are the objects of God's wrath. If God chooses to judge them, they are worthy of it, and God would be vindicated in his righteousness and in his justice. But when he passes by again, he looks upon them, and not only does he show mercy, but this time He sees something in them to love. He says, indeed, your time was the time of love, and so I spread my wing over you. It's one thing to look at some pitiful creature in great need and have pity on that person and have mercy on that person and do good to that person and show kindness to that person. But it's another thing to take the same person who is bereft of anything positive or attractive or lovely in them and to fix your love on them and to desire a relationship with them in love. This is how God loves not only Israel, but you and me. Remember the day you were converted? And perhaps the days leading up to it? God was lifting the veil from your eyes, exposing the blackness of your sin, showing you your wretchedness and unworthiness of any of God's gifts and graces and kindnesses. And you were loathed in your own eyes. You were convicted of your sins. And then the love of God was revealed to you in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the great teacher, the Holy Spirit, illuminated your understanding. And in his own divine, mysterious way, communicated to your mind and heart that God loved you and wanted to save you, and bring you into his kingdom and make you his child and forgive your sins and wash away your wickedness and your iniquities. And it took your breath away. You were left speechless. You had never known such love and such forgiveness, such unconditional forgiveness. And your heart went out to the Lord. And there was no reason for you to say no any longer to him. You put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from hell and from wrath. And God poured out his love into your heart. And again, in his own unique way, bore witness with your spirit that he loved you and that you were his adopted child. Do you remember that? That is the kind of love God is describing here, that he experienced with Israel in their beginnings. And God often has to, I'm sure, remind himself in the person of Christ, the Lord Jesus, reminding himself of his love for us, his eternal love in time past. Before the foundation of the world, Christ died to save his elect from their sins. He fixed his love upon us, his people, back then, even before we assumed bodies and were embryos in our mother's womb by his divine work. Yet, if he fixed his love before we were created upon us, and while we were unconverted, pursuing vanity with reckless abandon, his love following us, and after we were saved, and brought into the kingdom of God, his love still pursued us and preserved us in the faith, he will continue as the omega, the completion of our faith, cause his love to dwell upon us and to be rested upon us in our lives. We can't find love like this anywhere else. Look for it. Some of you try to gratify and be fulfilled in love in other forms. It was temporary and sensual, but the love of God in Christ is a love that follows us and stays with us all the days of our lives. It's a love that demands worship from us. Does it not? A love that continues to look away from the negatives and to be brought to us in a way that we can't even understand in the goodness and kindness of God. God's love not only carried his son out of bondage, that is Israel, but he taught him to walk and tenderly care for him during the wilderness journey. When a child stumbles and gets bruised, mother and father are there to give healing and encouragement. And that's what God did for his people Israel, and that's what God does for us. He taught them. He healed them. He led them. He led them as you would lead a child and not as you would lead an animal. He leads them and leads us with cords of love, not with a bit and a bridle or a choke chain or a gagging yoke. He leads us tenderly and gently and patiently. He keeps up with us as much as we fall behind. He stays behind, bringing us along. But how did Israel treat God? Like spoiled children, they rebelled against God and turned to idols. God spoke to them through his prophets. He warned them. But the more God called to Israel, the more they strayed from him. They were happy to enjoy his gifts, but they didn't want to obey the giver. He sought to lead them with ties and cords of love, but they said, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." You see how hurt God can be when his love towards us is spurned and is not returned to him? Throughout history, human nature is the same. And all of us are prone to do what Israel did. Enjoy God's blessings, but take God for granted. "My people are determined to turn from me," God says in verse 7. God set them free and guided them to their inheritance. But within one generation after the death of Joshua, the nation turned to idolatry and forsook the Lord. Our hearts are prone to wander, are they not? We're forgetful and we're weak. And yesterday's mountaintop experiences, yesterday's full orb remembrance of the blessings and the mercy and the providence and provision of the Lord is all but forgotten when the weakness of the flesh tends to flood back in, and with sinful forgetfulness and with a hard heart, we just take from God and take from God, even as his people, and forget to praise him and thank him and remember how kind and patient and good he is to each and every one of us. So let's pause today to thank God for all of his blessings, to remember what he does for us today, to remember what he did for us yesterday and the week before and the month before that. Some of us are getting older. Some of us are 60 and above. Some of us are 70 and above. Some of us are 80 and above, Ken.
Thank you.
That represents 60 years of health and preservation and provision. 70 years of the love of God following you around, all around this terra firma. 80 years, Ken, of God blessing you and upholding you and putting a hedge of love and protection around you. We ought to reflect often on all those years and months and days of the goodness and kindness of God. Not take them for granted. In our devotion and quiet time, we ought to have a little segment reserved for reflecting on the goodness and kindness of God and thanking him and praising him over and over and over with heartfelt gratitude. Not with vain repetitions, but the Holy Spirit stirring up great thankfulness and deepening it in our worship experience so that we may give back praise to God for what he gives to us in a thousand different forms and in many different ways and gifts every single day. God is worthy to be praised for a million reasons. And oh, may the Holy Spirit loosen our lips and enlarge our hearts and quicken our spirits to give back praise and thanksgiving to him that he so rightly deserves, especially from his people who are called and redeemed and saved to be worshipers of God in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. And that is why we were saved. And that is why we are equipped and given the capability by God, by giving us of His Spirit, who not only quickens us, but also renews all of the various ways in our understanding, in our intellect, in our memory, and in our spirit. Why God is worthy of our praise. Yes, God gently led Israel by the hand and taught her how to walk. You parents, you remember when your children were very, very young? I'm talking about 9 months, 10 months, 11 months, 12 months. When you were teaching them how to walk. And you were so excited when they finally put that first foot in front of the other. They made that first step. They took that first step. You were more excited than they were. You were rejoicing with them. Our oldest son, David, he started walking early at 10 months. And 10 months is early for a boy. Usually the boys' motor skills develop a little later. The girls are real quick to walk. But I remember when he first walked. And my wife and I were so excited. We were beside ourselves. And we took such a delight in it. And we loved our children. We still do. In the same way, God's love is very tender towards those who truly follow Him, leading and guiding them and teaching them to walk through life as they should. Even toward the wicked, listen, even toward the wicked, God's love is kind and compassionate to them, providing for them, constantly encouraging them, through conscience and through the preached word, the taught word, the written word, to repent and turn back to God. God provides for them. God says in Isaiah 63:9, in all their affliction, He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity, He redeemed them, and He bore them and carried them all the days of old. And so, in our spiritual infancy and throughout life, God teaches us how to walk, instructing us how to live day by day, being there with us every step of the way, upholding us. If we fail to follow God's lead, we will stumble and fall, often injuring ourselves, spiritually especially. In such times, if we will reach up to the Lord, He will lift us up. The Bible says, return unto God and He will return unto you. He will forgive us, heal us, mend our wounds, strengthen us, and set our feet back on the right path. And so we see then in verse 3, God's love taught His people to walk. Thirdly, God's love guided and provided for His people. Verse 4. I drew them with gentle cords and with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. What pathos. What tender language here. God provided for and guided His people because He is long-suffering. Many times God could have destroyed the nation and started over again, as we read in Exodus chapter 32. Moses reasoning with God. God, why don't you just destroy these people? They're so rebellious. They're so stiff-necked. They're so stubborn. And create a new people who are not like them. But God chose to be long-suffering with the people He saved and called, the people of Israel, the nation. When the journey became difficult and the Jews wanted to go back to Egypt, they complained when they should have been praising and praying and giving thanks to God for His mercies. But God, in His infinite love and patience and compassion, did not give up on them. He did not give them what they deserved. And we read about this in Psalm 103. Please turn to Psalm 103, one of my favorite psalms. Psalm 103. Beginning at verse 8. Put yourself as the object of God's love in this picture here. Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. Oh, in Jeremiah 31:3 we read, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness I have drawn you. God in his great love guides us. He provides for us. As he tells Israel in verse 4, he drew them with gentle cords, with bands or ropes of love. He was to Israel as those who take the yoke from their neck. An oxen has a heavy wooden yoke. Plowing. It's very hard to plow and pull that plow through the dirt. And by the end of the day of plowing, that yoke is especially heavy. And here comes the farmer, the owner, at the end of the day, and he removes the yoke. And the oxen feel great having that weight removed. And God acted like that farmer on behalf of Israel, taking the yoke and the weight of sin and oppression and persecution from the people of Israel. He stooped and fed them. He made their way easy and light. And doesn't the Lord Jesus say that to all of us? If your weight of sin is heavy and your load of iniquity is more than you can bear, we read in Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you're not a believer today, and you have this heavy load on your shoulders, the load of sin, the Lord, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Where you sit, call upon him. Believe that he will save you. Put your trust in him. Cast your care upon him. Give him all of your burdens. Confess your sin. Repent. Turn from your sinful ways and repent. Have a changed mind, a changed heart about that sin. Tell the Lord you hate your sin. Confess it to him. Tell him he's the only one who can save you. You believe in him as the only Savior of sinners. The Bible says, Jesus said unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Oh, my dear friend, come, I plead with you. Flee from the wrath to come. And the Lord Jesus is still saving souls. Perhaps right now there are others calling upon him and are being saved throughout the world. You are among those who are in need like them of salvation. Call upon him. He is on his throne of mercy now. He is not on his throne of judgment. He is on his throne of grace now. He is not on his throne of wrath. He is on his throne of compassion. Call upon him now while there is still time. Before that final day of judgment, when the door of mercy is shut, when the door of love and compassion is slammed closed, and all the wicked will be brought before the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself not only is the Savior, but is the judge, and your rejection, your rebellion, your thoughts, that spurn the gospel invitations to come to Christ will be played back for your horror and dread and terror to hear. But we are not there yet. That day is still to come. Now is still the day of salvation. Please come to the Lord Jesus. I beg you. I beg you. God provides for sinners a Savior who plucks them as a brand from the burning and plants their feet on a rock. God guides sinners to the treasure of salvation. Seekers who are knocking on heaven's door. Those who are searching for truth like me when I called upon God 41 years ago. Show me the truth. As a Jew brought up in Brooklyn, New York City, 6 years of Hebrew school, embedded, hopelessly entrenched in a false religion, and had a false view of God. I came to God with no preconceived ideas. I called upon Him. I said, whoever you are, show me the truth. I know you exist. And I know there is a truth out there. You would have not made us and not revealed somehow, some way, a path that we can find the truth and know how we can be saved and forgiven of our sins. I called out day and night for a week, almost every waking moment. And God sent a 19-year-old Marine named Bob Price to me in June of 1976, who shared the gospel of salvation. He was prepared, as he was saved, for only 8 months at that time. He had 25 messianic prophetic text memorized from the Old Testament concerning the Messiah, where he was born, where the Messiah was born, how he will die, what his mission will be. And Bob shared them all with me until my eyes were opened and saw that Jesus was the Messiah, not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles, the whole world, the Savior. And God opened my heart, convicted me of my sins. He guided me to this man, Bob Price. He guided me to the gospel, to one who had the gospel after a week's worth of prayers. God also guided Israel away from harm, eventually guided them into the promised land, protecting them, providing for them. And we see that His loving kindness has always been with them. And even though they have been in 2,500 years of very serious judgment, experiencing almost four genocidal periods where they were completely wiped out, all because of the wrath of God, God preserved them because He will fulfill Romans 11, and so all Israel will be saved. He will graft them in once again, like our brother prayed. Isaiah 43:3, God says, since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Whatever God sees in Israel to love them, I'll never know. Whatever God sees in you and me to love us, I'll never know. All I know is God has a whole lot of love for unworthy sinners and unworthy saints. And all I can do is just shake my head in wonder and in awe. And just fall on my face and worship Him and praise Him. There are times when words won't do. There are times when if I articulate a confessional definition and statement of praise, that won't do. There are times when just the flooding forth of my heart in love to God is the only response I should make. Please do that now, because we are in a worship service. Hallelujah. And I'm going to quickly bring this message to a close with our fourth and last point. God's love disciplined His people, verses 5 through 7. God's love disciplined His people. Let's read it. Hosea 11, 5 through 7. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king, because they refuse to repent. And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt Him. The worst kinds of sins are described here, very often attached to the outward institutional people of God. In the Old Testament, the institutional people of God was the nation of Israel. The 3 million Jews, most of whom were not saved. Within those 3 million Jews were a small portion of Jews who believed in the Lord, who were genuinely converted. They believed in Jehovah Elohim. They were born from above. They put their trust in the Messiah who would come in the future, who would save them and pluck them from hell and plant their feet on a rock. We call them the 7,000 who did not bow the knee to Baal. And they are described in Romans chapter 9 and in Romans chapter 11. But also in the New Testament, the institution of God that Christ himself established, the church of Jesus Christ, he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He, the Lord Jesus, has established the church. Now within the church, that is the new covenant institution of God, there are millions and millions of Christians, the professing people of God, but not all of them are saved. Probably most of them are unsaved, which occupy the vast multitude of evangelical churches throughout America and throughout the world. The weaker and more diluted the gospel becomes, the more unsaved people I have some. Thank you, brother. Appreciate that. Sometimes I get a little dry and I forget to drink. We get so caught up in the truth, and that's a good thing. But God's love disciplined Israel, and his love will discipline any true believer who strays away from him. In the New Testament, we see the New Testament institution, we see the same kinds of sins that the people of God, the people of Israel, committed as an institution and as individuals. Israel refused to repent. And we see in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the New Testament version of a couple of churches or a few churches there among the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3 of Asia Minor who refused to repent. And the Lord Jesus came down, walked among the seven candlesticks, the seven churches, and searched them out, searched their hearts. And four or five of them, he upbraided them, he rebuked them, and he said, look, unless you repent, I will put out your lampstand. So the institutional churches there, the majority of them that he warned and rebuked, they needed to repent. We don't know if those churches repented, but there is an application to the new covenant institution of God, the people of God. That we need to make sure that we daily repent of our sins, that our hearts do not become so hard and stubborn, and we become so bitter that we become, or the deceitfulness of sin persuades us to stay in such a condition and such stubbornness and hardness for days and weeks and months and years. And yes, our heart is bent on backsliding from God and settling into a place of religiosity and hypocritically approach God through the vessel of superficial religion and dead formality. As we read in the last statement of verse 7, though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. The people of God can be backslidden. Why? They call upon the Lord and assemble together in formal worship. But that is not the way to exalt God, as God desires and as God requires. The Bible says in Psalm 24, and beginning at verse 3, I believe, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Oh, that the people of God would be consumed, would be driven, would be fervent and intense with such an approach to God in worship as described here in Psalm 24, 3 through 6. God longs for his people to approach him in worship this way. Oh, my dear brethren, if we do not worship God in such a way as he prescribes in the Bible and clearly defines through us as laid down in scriptural rules and principles of worship, he will discipline us as he disciplined Israel, very strongly disciplined them, because they continue to backslide. Their hearts continue to drift away from God. They refuse to repent. And he kept coming back in return, mostly through tenderness and gentleness at first. But if his people refused to listen to them, to listen to God, he would come back eventually very strongly and disciplined to them, very powerfully, until they listen. And the same dynamic is true in our lives. He will continue to discipline his people individually and corporately if we are bent on being relegated to a formal, ritualistic, superficial approach to worship. His Spirit will not leave us alone. If you have the Spirit of God in you, God will not leave you alone in a place of permanent backsliding. Right?
Amen.
I hope you mean what you say when you say amen. I hope and I trust you have the Spirit of God in you. And that holy and good Spirit within you aches after God and longs after God and yearns after God when you wander from Him for any length of time. This is how the Spirit of God works in His people. He begins with groanings which cannot be uttered, causing a sense of ownership, a sense of God's ownership to return to our understanding. He reminds us that we are the Lord's, and our vessel, our bodies, and our minds, which are God's, ought not to be polluted and defiled by the things of the world, and taken up with the cares of the world. And God in great love returns to us in warning, in reminder, in renewed experiences that cause us shame when he pours out grace on us, when he bears witness with the Spirit of adoption in us. We feel humiliated that we have wandered for so long and have been in a state of deadness and uselessness and fruitlessness. These things should cause the people of God great concern. I'm describing the weightier matters of the law. Issues which relate to you as God's child, as God's son, as God's daughter. You are a child of God. And the very existence of all things have been created and are a testimony of the fact that he created all things to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and to be the atmosphere and place in which the bride has an eternal relationship with the groom, the Lord Jesus Christ. All things have been created for him. And the Bible says all things have been given to us, the church. God went to great effort to create all these things to have the best environment for the eternal marriage relationship to take place. He went out of his way, even more than that, to send his son into the world to die a cruel and bloody and unspeakably horrible death for the most wicked, the most wretched. Throughout all time, especially the last 2,000 years, the vast majority of believers who become saved are of the lowest classes in society, who have partaken of the most wretched, unthinkable sins. And one of the purposes for that is that in response, because we realize by the teaching ministry of the Scriptures as applied by the Holy Spirit that we are the most undeserving and the most wretched, and therefore we should praise God and thank God and honor God and worship God and lay down our lives before Christ all the more. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace to us. Blessed be thy holy name. You are holy, 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 and we are sinful. Your glory fills the heavens in a way that our minds cannot even imagine or comprehend. Angels are worshiping you right now, Lord. Cherubim and seraphim are falling down before you. They are flying in your presence, having their faces and their feet covered because your Shekinah glory and holiness shines forth so brightly. Lord God, our Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, we praise you today. We thank you for saving us from our sins. And we confess in unison that we are not worthy of this so great salvation. But we praise you and thank you nonetheless. Oh, Lord, that you would give us a heart to worship you. Oh, that you would loosen our lips, that you would melt our hearts in fresh love to you because of your great salvation and forgiveness to each and every one of us who know you. Now, Lord, we who are your own, join in prayer now, your children, heart to heart in full agreement together. Praying for the unconverted in this place. Praying for those who are still in their sins, dead in trespasses and sins. Those who are still wrestling hard with sin. Those who are fighting a battle that they cannot win because they're seeking salvation through works. Oh Lord, we pray for them, that you would give them grace, that you would give them mercy, that you would pour out upon them the righteousness of Christ. We pray that your Spirit would convict them, your Spirit would grant them that freedom and that ability to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We pray that you would grant them saving faith. We pray that you would convert them and make them born again. Save their souls, Lord. Let today be the day of jubilee, of release from spiritual captivity and sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.